Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. And this morning, we are reading together out of chapter 3. You'll find it on page 981 of the Pew Bible. And we're reading chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Hear the word of God. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. As we have seen going through this book, the church at Philippi was faithful, flourishing. But even that church faced challenges. There were the Judaizers, you remember, who taught the ongoing legitimacy of keeping the law. They didn't deny Christ, but they would not let go of Moses. So Paul exhorts the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, and he warns them against false teaching. He points to his own example to encourage them to faithfulness. Indeed, Paul had lost everything to gain Christ and to know Christ and to be found in Christ. He had sacrificed it all so that he could attain to the resurrection of the dead. But he realized that he was still a work in progress, that he wasn't yet perfect. He wasn't yet where he thought a Christian ought to be. And I know the rest of us feel the same way. Paul knew, however, that he was in the race and he was running in the right direction, so he pressed on and he strained forward for the prize of knowing Jesus. And he highlights this as the example that fellow believers should follow, all of us. And he touches on something in this passage that is characteristic of the human race as a whole. God created us as social creatures. We're made to live in community. And I think if COVID has taught us anything that is good, it's that we're not meant to be alone. We're social beings. And we're hardwired to imitate and be influenced by others. That's how we live and how we learn. From the moment you and I draw our first breath, we observe and we emulate other people. We watch our parents and our siblings and our grandparents and various peers, and that's how we learn our motor movements, our speech, our social skills. And if you haven't noticed yet, I think you will, that you will exhibit the traits you saw in your parents, for better or for worse. It's only natural. It's one of the reasons why parenting is so important. As keen observers, our children are going to catch all things, all kinds of things from us. But it's not just children. All human beings are influenced by others. Solomon says in Proverbs 13, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm." All of us will be molded in some fashion by the company that we keep. So the question is not whether or not there will be any influence, but the real question is what kind of influence are we going to allow to impact us, or our children, or our sheep? If we choose as friends wise people, then they will have a positive effect upon us. And the mutual fellowship among Christians is going to produce good fruit. David says in Psalm 119, I am the companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. What a great idea. This is one of the reasons why God commands us to congregate. Iron sharpening iron. The apostle says in Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Young people, I want to encourage you this morning to notice the importance of your choice of friends. You may think that it's a very small thing and relatively insignificant who you hang out with, but there is a great deal that hangs upon the companions that you choose. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. For example, we read that as long as King Joash had Jehoiada as his counselor, he ruled wisely. But after Jehoiada, the wise counselor, died, the king became a companion of fools. And it says, then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Bad company desensitizes the faculties with regard to sin. The voice of conscience is slightly ignored at first, greatly ignored later, and over time it becomes seared, so that that from which we once recoiled in fear is now acceptable. Worldliness creeps in, and the soul is in danger of utter ruin. We imitate others. We're influenced by one another. So Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So Paul addresses his fellow Christians and points them to his own example. He says, brothers, join in imitating me. As their fellow believer and a member of the same family of God, he exhorts them, because they are of the same spiritual family, they should display the same traits. And contrary to what some might think, Paul is not on some type of ego trip here. He already confessed to his imperfection as a disciple of Christ. But he realizes the public position that he occupies as an apostle. And he's pressing on in his discipleship and is consciously leading other people. And as he trusts in Jesus and strives to grow, he invites their imitation. Imitate me. He wants them to emulate his sincere devotion to the Lord. And he does it because he's following the ultimate discipler, Jesus himself. He tells the Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And in the course of world history, Jesus was and he will be the only perfect life. He was fully God and fully man. He exercised perfect faith. He exhibited perfect love. And it's been said, it's one thing to look at Jesus with interest and admiration, which many people seem to do. But it's something else entirely to regard Jesus as a pattern and an inspiration. And this is something that's so important, which is why the influence of the Christian example is most powerful. Because it's the force of Christ's love working through human words and actions. But you know something? It wasn't only Paul himself, because there were other godly examples for them to follow. He says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And he's touching on something here, that the discipleship process unfolds through successive generations. It's an incredible process. The apostles discipled others, who in turn discipled still others. And it's entirely in accord with the directions that he gave Timothy. He told his young protege, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's discipleship. Isn't it wonderful how God uses each one of us to disciple other people? He could sanctify us without the godly example of fellow believers. He could do it in an instant. But he takes pleasure in using Christian fellowship to foster Christian growth. It promotes love and respect among the body. It gives living, breathing proof of his grace at work. And then Paul warns against those whose example is destructive to the faith. He describes these people as enemies of the cross of Christ in verse 18. And he says it with tears because he knows the tragic outcome of their unbelief. These are people who claim to be Christians and perhaps even hope to be Christians. We don't know. But like Balaam, they would say something like this: "Let me die the death of the upright and let my end be like his." And yet Balaam was killed with the sword for seducing Israel into immorality. Balaam wouldn't part with his besetting sin, so that sin ended up destroying him. One commentator says Balaam was half converted, so he was not converted at all. Now, I think it's very easy to dream about heaven, but it's very hard to live as a citizen of heaven. Paul is referring here to self-proclaimed Christians who are enemies, he says. And like Balaam, they want to die like Christians, but they're refusing to live like a Christian. And their ungodly lifestyle is contradicting and refuting their false claim. They were deceived, sadly. They'd never been truly converted. And their wicked influence posed a real threat to the church. And so Paul wept as he warned the Philippians about these enemies of the cross. They're around today. It's no different. They proved their claim to be counterfeit by indulging their fleshly appetites. That's what he's saying. And he concludes, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory and their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. So far from striving for self-denial, they're living lives of self-indulgence. It's written down for our instruction. We call them sensualists. And their God is their belly, which simply means their appetites. Food, drink, drugs, alcohol, sex, whatever indulges the bodily desires. Instead of seeing their bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit, they're used as tools for carnal desires and gratification. The same mindset characterized the Corinthian church, which was very immoral, and the members of that church had been deceived somehow, and they said, "Doesn't Christian liberty give me freedom to enjoy these good things?" And of course, yes, the answer is, under certain conditions. We can enjoy a fire in the fireplace, but if the house is on fire, it's going to kill us. We can enjoy the creation gifts God gives in moderation and within certain limits, but we're not to go beyond those limits and indulge in excess. That's what he's saying. The Christian is united to Christ in soul and body. And this body is used for his glory. We sing his praises. These lips are used for his glory. Do you not know, says Paul, that your bodies are members of Christ? That's something I think is totally lost on the modern generation. We get so mystical and mystified. Our spirits are united to Christ, but these bodies, it's indifferent. This is one reason why the resurrection of Christ is so important. Our bodies belong to him. And when we bury them in the ground, they still remain united to him. They're his. And the Judaizers may have been legalists, but these people were libertines. They viewed Christian liberty as a license to indulge their flesh. Paul had them in mind when he said in Romans 6, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" By no means. You see, instead of being ashamed of such things, they gloried in their shame. They boasted of it. They did it proudly. They actually reveled in their sin. They took pride in the things of which they should have been deeply ashamed. And so they're appointed for destruction, and their end will correspond to their deeds. With minds set on earthly things, they'll earn their wages. And at root, I believe they were at enmity with God, which means they were enemies of the cross of Christ. In a parallel passage, Paul outlines for us what exactly these earthly things are. Colossians 3, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk." These things are earthly. They're characteristic of the world. And he tells the Thessalonians they'll suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, what could be more foolish than to forfeit salvation to gratify an appetite? Foolish. How silly is it to make an idol of the body and to sacrifice the favor of God for it? I fully understand how difficult it is to overcome besetting sins. It's difficult. And there are some very poor souls who fight against drug addiction and lust and alcoholism. I know that. They're powerful sins against which Christians may struggle. And they can be resisted and they can be overcome with the help of the Holy Spirit. But this is vastly different from the false followers of Christ. They don't even fight. They don't struggle. They give themselves over to these things. And they don't even think it's wrong. The material and the physical apparently to them is irrelevant. Who cares what we do with the body, because it really doesn't matter? That's not the teaching of Scripture. Paul says to the Corinthians, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Because God created the body and Christ purchased the body and the Spirit dwells within it. And as Christians, we're called to use it in such a way as to glorify him." So what Paul does is he highlights, by contrast, the all-important status of the Christian. Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. In the ancient world, Roman citizenship was considered a tremendous privilege. And Paul was proud of his Roman citizenship, and oftentimes he was protected by it. But far more real and profound is the citizenship that's enjoyed by the Christian. As believers, you and I stand in relationship to heaven as a citizen does to the United States of America. We're registered as subjects in heaven. We're protected by the authority of heaven. We are governed by the laws of heaven. And this world is not our home. I know it's the only place that we've known, but in light of eternity, you and I are going to spend very little time on earth. We look for a better country, and our greatest interest is in heaven, which means that we're pilgrims and strangers and exiles returning home. And the Christian enjoys all the privileges that are associated with that world. We're privileged subjects of a kingdom which is in heaven, where our name is registered. And that's why we're taught to pray, "Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's where our inheritance is safeguarded. To heaven our prayers ascend. In heaven our loved ones now reside who've gone before us. And Christians, we eagerly await the second coming of Christ from heaven, because he's our Savior. He's the seed who fulfilled the ancient promise in the garden. and we look for his coming, and we long for it, and wait for it, and fully expect it. It could come tonight. But right now, he's behind the veil, appearing before God for us. He will return, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory, and what a thrill that's going to be for the Christian. What a thrill. The returning king is going to come to judge the world and put the believers on his right hand, the place of honor. For the unbeliever, for the wicked, it's going to be a frightening thing. Because Christ is going to come to judge. And that's why the non-Christian doesn't long for the great day of the Lord. In the back of his mind, he knows it's coming and he hates it. The scripture refers to the wrath to come. And it's almost beyond description. Just as heaven is beyond imagination, wrath is beyond description. John gets a glimpse in Revelation 14, and he says, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. You know something? Even the demons trembled at the thought of coming judgment. Do you remember that? Two demoniacs encountering Jesus on the shore, and they cry out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? You see, for the unbeliever, Christ's return and wrath is something to be dreaded. He doesn't want it. He puts off all thoughts about it. He tries to avoid it because it dampens all of his carnal joys and it casts a shadow over his entire life. The unbeliever can't pray the Lord's Prayer, really, because he doesn't want that kingdom to come. According to Job, they say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Not so the Christian. According to Paul, the Christian anticipates being glorified. Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And that's the hope and expectation of every Christian disciple. The believer longs for the second coming of Christ and looks forward to it because the believer's debt has been paid. His sins have been totally covered and his future is secure. And he realizes that this world is fading fast and it's coming to an end. He also longs with great expectation for his glorious transformation. The Lord Jesus himself is the pattern. As his body was raised in glory, so ours will be raised in glory. These living lumps of clay will be enhanced and adorned and beautified. And it'll be supernatural. It will be stunning in its transformation. It's hard to imagine. But however low or disreputable we might appear in this life, we'll be glorious. Jesus said, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And it will be then at his return that Jesus will give to each a crown. Paul says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So you know something? If we cultivate the hope of Christ's second coming, we're going to grow. Don't let the unbelieving world take from you the joy of expectation. I know how the skeptics scoff, how the cynics sneer, how the doubters mock, how they say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And they laugh at the idea of his second coming, and they ridicule those who look for it. I wonder if there is a student here whose hope has somehow been dampened by the pressure of his or her peers. Your fellow students think nothing else but of the here and now. And if you even mention the faith, let alone the second coming, they scoff or are utterly indifferent. Or perhaps there's a mother here whose hope has been weakened somewhat by the daily grind. The constant demands of life seem to choke out the thoughts of future expectation. Or maybe there's a man here for whom this hope seems to be utterly impractical at the moment. You have all sorts of responsibilities. You're trying to provide for your family, and you have very little time to meditate on future things. Well, let me encourage you to resist the temptation to hide or disregard this hope. This is your hope. As Christians, we're citizens of heaven, and our King is coming. We enjoy the privileges and the immunities that come only with heavenly citizenship. We're free from the guilt and the power and the penalty of sin. We have a peace that passes understanding. We've been given eternal life that will never end. And that kind of hope is going to exert a very real, practical influence upon your life. John says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he's pure. When I hope in the second coming, a certain way of life will naturally follow. What I believe will greatly influence what I do and how I live. For instance, if I believed that the world was ending tonight, my life would look very different than it does right now. I think I'd set my home in order and I would spend time with those with whom I'm closest. This is it. It's over. Well, under the influence of hoping to see Christ, I'm going to grow like him. It helps me in my struggle against sin, and it motivates me in my pursuit of growth. If I believe I'm going to be like Christ, I'm going to reign with Christ, I'm inspired. And I know that my inheritance, whatever I have here, my inheritance is the inheritance of the saints in light. And that elevates my thoughts, it raises my expectation, and it inspires my efforts to grow. Have we seriously contemplated the return of Christ and all that it means? Have we seriously contemplated that? He will be exalted by coming in great power and glory to judge the world. The wicked will be set on his left. The righteous believing on the right will be openly acknowledged by him, acquitted, vindicated, freed from sin, filled with joy, made perfect in the presence of God. Have we considered that often? If you were preparing to host an important guest at your home, what would you do? Would you make things ready? Straighten things up? Make it look like you're welcoming him or her in? Christ promised to return. And we should prepare our hearts in part by thinking about it. Let's frame our worldview in accord with our heavenly citizenship. I wonder how many of us at this time long for the coming of Christ. Do we think about it often? Are we longing for it more than ever? I think of perhaps someone who has been enticed into prizing the world a little bit too much. It's hard, I know. You've seen others, perhaps your neighbors, they enjoy some earthly treasures. And you'd like a share, to be honest. Or maybe someone else has become anxious about the upcoming election, one way or the other. You're fearful that one candidate or another will jeopardize your comforts. To either of these people, I say, set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. Be disposed to things above. Interested in those things. Heavenly things should be our aim, our goal, that which shapes our thinking. And I know what's been said in the past. He is so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. And that's absurd. The most heavenly minded people in this world have done the most earthly good. Missions, education, science, medicine, the status of women and children. We must never expect too much from the things of this world. They're fading. The world's declining. And that's why the worthies listed in Hebrews 11 desired a better country. They lived as if they didn't expect a permanent home on earth. Abraham lived and died without owning any land except to bury his dead. Abraham. And he knew there was something better and higher and more heavenly. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We enjoy what's already accomplished but not yet fulfilled. And we think of the one who promised them. And we trust him. This is not presumption like that of a beggar who expects a handout. This is the expectation of a prince who is the undisputed heir. God gives us these foretastes of heaven, tokens of glory, a pledge of his inheritance, and we can rejoice. As Paul says, and I conclude with this, you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the marvelous hope of the Christian. We thank you for the promise that's been fulfilled in Christ to secure for us an inheritance that will never fade, one that is set in heaven, awaiting us. And we ask that you'll help us to think about these things often so that we might grow more and more into the image of Christ. For we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.